So the question is, where are we in Psalms now? What are we going to do without Psalm 23? Because it took 4 weeks to get through Psalm 23, right? But pretty sure we're going to get through this psalm today. And you will find it in your Bibles, hopefully, if you got the right kind of a Bible. You'll find it in Psalm 25. So go there with me. Just two more. Just we skipped a beat. Skip through 24 and go to 25 this morning. I'm going to read the entire passage, first of all. And I want you to really, as I'm sure you do, really listen closely. And almost sometimes you can just close your eyes and concentrate and try to hear what God is saying to you this morning, because I'm going to tell you what he's been telling me through this psalm, but maybe he's going to tell you something else. That would be just fine, wouldn't it? So Psalm 25, I hope that as we go through these psalms, you're saying, you know, those psalms are pretty good, that's pretty good stuff. I think I could benefit from that, and that maybe you're starting to read the psalms too. Because I find that every time I open up the Bible and read a psalm, God is speaking. God is just, he's pouring out his words to us, and he wants us to listen and hear. Psalm 25. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look at my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. I want you to bring up that next slide there, because anybody know what this kind of poem is called? It's an acrostic, right? I like this one. Crunchy chew, awesome, nice and sweet, delightful and delicious, yummy treat. Candy. That immediately caught my attention. That's a great acrostic, right? Here's another one. Fall is a time for harvest. Animals store food. Leaves fall like raindrops. Light fades earlier and earlier. Boy, I've noticed that. It's crazy. The days are getting shorter. Well, this acrostic here is basically a definition of what an acrostic is. An acrostic poem creates a challenge, random words on a theme, or whole sentences that rhyme. Select your words carefully. To form a word from bottom, top to bottom. Is the aim of this poetry style, choose a word, then go. acrostic, right? Now you say, well, why are you talking about acrostics? Because the poem that we're reading this morning, Psalm 25, is an acrostic. If you were to read this in Hebrew, how many of you know Hebrew? Okay, I don't either. So we're just going to take it, we're going to believe the commentaries, right? That if you were to read this poem in Hebrew, every verse starts with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, if there is such a thing. So Psalm 25 is a psalm that David wrote. He was under great pressure. I think you can pick that up, can't you? He was under great attack. He was under stress. Here he is, the king of Israel. Lots of people are out to get him. And so this is his cry. This is his appeal to God for help. His appeal for strength. God, I need direction. And you've got to help me. Have you ever felt like you were under attack? Maybe by someone or even the devil himself. Anybody? Sure. We've all felt that or sensed that even. So if that's the case, if you felt like you've been under attack, this is your psalm. And what I love about David, maybe you love this about him too, is that he is so transparent. He's so honest with God, isn't he? I mean, I love that. I mean, I think we could probably all learn a lesson from David in this respect, because although God is high and although God is holy, did you know that he's also, and I think sometimes we miss the fact that he's also tender and he's loving. He cares about what we care about, right? He grieves for what we grieve about. He feels what we feel. He hurts where we hurt. Do you understand? Do you really understand and believe that? He does. And because because of that's his nature, he wants us to come to him. Yet a lot of times when we're hurting and when we're grieving and when we're in despair or when we're in trouble, we don't do that. We try to deal with the problem all by ourselves. And so he's over here waiting patiently, I would even say painfully, by our side. So here we've got all of these resources and he's got all of these abilities that he can help us, yet we just totally ignore him sometimes. I can do this. I think sometimes we're too proud, don't you? Either we're too proud or we're just too self-absorbed to reach out to him. It's like living next to a nuclear reactor. Randy, you'll understand this. I'm living like there's a nuclear reactor in my backyard and I'm complaining and I don't have any electricity. It's crazy. Here's God, this huge resource, and he wants to help us and he wants to reach out, but we have to ask. Well, I think David learned the secret of how to ask, and he's learned to shed all of his pride and all of his embarrassment and just lay it out before God. Say, God, here it is. Here's all of it. I challenge you to do that this morning. Here I am, God. Just here I am. So he starts out this psalm. In you, Lord my God. In you. Nobody else. I put my trust. David's wanting everybody to hear, you know, that when it comes to God, God, I'm all in. Lord, I'm not holding anything back. I don't have any contingency plans. You know, you're my Lord. You're my God. And if you don't come through, it's over. And so I trust you, Lord. I put my trust in you and no one and nothing else. And you know, most of the time we'd like to be able to say that, but in all honesty, what we really say is, Lord, I trust in you and. We just have to add that little addendum, don't we? Lord, I trust in you and I trust my job. Right? Lord, I trust in you and my savings account. I trust in you, God, and my therapist. I trust in you so much, but I also trust in my best friend. It's almost like, you know, he's saying, I want all of it. And we say, oh, yeah, you know, but just in case it doesn't work out with you, I kind of want this backup. David's saying, forget all that. The Lord is the one who can help me anyway. So I'm cashing out. I'm putting it all in his hand. It's a total abandonment to the hands of the Lord. Reminds me of Spanish explorer, conquistador. Maybe you've heard the story of Hernando Cortez. When he came ashore in the 16th century with his men in Mexico, he was hopelessly outnumbered by hostile Indians. And as a result, his men were hesitant and actually undecided about what about the task that was ahead of him. And so it was this hopeless situation, and Cortez knew that they were very tempted to desert him and get back and go back to the safety of Spain. So you know what he did? He burned the boats. He burned their ships and let them watch. That solved the problem. And I think David is saying here, I'm burning all the ships. God, it's all the way with you. And I think if we ever want to see God's hand move in our lives, we've got to have that attitude. We have to do the same thing. And so in this psalm, he names a number of things that threaten to destroy him. And I don't know if you can go through again when you read it on your own, but some of the things are shame and guilt and loneliness and regret and despair. And he's expecting that, God, you've got to come through, and it's the only way I'm going to survive. And I'm not just going to survive, Lord. I want to overcome. Now, we only got time this morning to deal with just two of those threats, but I think they're indicative and they could probably be used as an example of any threat that you're facing this morning, and that how God promises to show us a way of deliverance for whatever comes against us. And so let's talk about the two, what I would say the two most dangerous threats, and it's kind of weaved out throughout the entire psalm as you read it. And then we're going to look at a way of escape that God wants to provide us. So there's the threat, and then there's the way of escape that God gives, okay? This first threat that David is dealing with is, and you can write this in your notes, shame. David says in verse 2 and 3, I trust in you, do not let me be put to shame. Nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Now, those two verses mention the word shame three times. In fact, later on in Psalms, he mentions it again. I'm curious, how many of you have ever felt shame? Okay? Some of you are being honest, some of you are not. So those of you who have felt that, you know what David's talking about here, right? Because you've experienced that. Many times when we talk about shame, we think of, you know, being ashamed of something maybe we did in our past, or perhaps a shame that we felt when we disappointed somebody that we loved. But there's something deeper than that. It's what psychologists refer to as core shame. It doesn't have so much to do with what we believe we've done, but it has a lot to do with what we believe we are. See, because core shame reveals itself in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is a very low self-esteem. It's living with this haunting feeling, okay, in the back of your heart, in the back of your mind, that, you know, I don't really deserve, or I'm not worthy of anything good in life. I'm not worthy of that wonderful wife or that wonderful husband that I have. I'm not worthy of the family. I'm not worthy of perhaps maybe even the success that I'm experiencing in my life and my job. I'm not. It's this shame. Many times if you felt abandonment as a child, or you were raised by an alcoholic parent, you live with this sense of self-loathing core shame. It's with you all the time. Now, shame in the ancient Near East wasn't just an inward feeling, but it was an outward experience. It was an experience of public embarrassment and disgrace. I was reading out of the NIV commentary, and this is what he said. He said that the kinds of attacks that David is experiencing here weren't just attempts to make him feel bad, but his enemies are wanting to discredit and condemn him in public. It's the kind of thing that we do when we require, convicted prisoners to wear orange jumpsuits. Why are we doing that? And over now, even more often, judges are using public humiliation as a way to punish people. I want you to see a couple of pictures that I found on the internet. Could you imagine? I am a thief. I stole from Walmart. How about this next one? Only an idiot would drive on the sidewalk to avoid a school bus. Huh. Now, this one always broke my heart because here's they got this kid standing out there. I am a bully. And look at that. Honk if you hate bullies. Now, can you imagine the shame that that kid would go through the rest of his life because of that? A little harsh. Even dog owners are resorting to this kind of public humiliation. I want you to see. I drink the blue water when the lid is up. I licked all the peanut butter off my dad's toast, then watched as he ate 3 slices before realizing it. Evil dog. I eat crayons and poop rainbows. Yeah. I pooped in the baby's room again, and then there's a baby said, I tried to clean it up again. I don't think he's going to remember that. I chewed my mom's shoes 2 hours before she needed them. Look at the little face, little puppy. What a cutie. I like this one. My name is Walter, and I have a problem. I love to chew my daddy's hats. And look at the hat he's wearing. It's Walter. I watched a mouse eat my food. This is cat shaming right here. I watched a mouse eat my food and did nothing. Okay. Yeah, it's called sharing. I think that's all I've got, is it?
Yeah.
So David's enemies are out to get him, right? However, with David, the condemnation that he's receiving, the shame that they're trying to put on him is undeserved. He did not do anything to warrant this kind of shame, this kind of condemnation. I was reading a book on dysfunctional families recently, and the author was making a distinction between blaming and shaming. You know there's a difference? He said that blaming, although it's unhealthy, is pretty normal. And blaming is things like, you know, you were late and you made us all late. Okay, that's blaming. Or, you know, if you would have put gas in the car, then we wouldn't be sitting here in the highway without, you know, a way to get home. Or you overdrew the checking account and now we have to pay an overdraft fee. That's blaming. Okay? But shaming takes it a step further. Because shame attacks the personhood of someone. It's who you are. And so shame humiliates and it accuses and it demeans and it never lets up. It never stops until everybody is convinced, even you yourself, that you're a bad person. So shaming says things like, you are nothing but a lazy bum. You're good for nothing. I can't stand anything about you. I wish you had never been born. So shaming not only gets you cited in, but it locks on and it never lets up and there's no escaping the ridicule and the attacks are relentless and shaming is when you just pile on. You know, in grade school, they call it bullying. Same thing. And it's only a matter of time before the victim breaks. So you see the difference? If you were raised as a child in this kind of a family system, even as an adult, you may feel this sense of shame in your heart. And without realizing it, you may even participate in shame because it's how you learned how to deal with conflict. You don't want to know who's really, really, really good at shaming? You want to know who's just kind of perfected it down to a science? And knows exactly what to say, exactly when to say it, the devil. Because he does it to us all the time. The Bible says, In fact, the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. We're the brethren. You're the sister and the brethren, right? That's us. And so he's very good at making us feel undeserved and unrelenting shame. So when you participate in shaming, you're actually, you know, doing the devil's work for him. Now, I asked earlier if any of you have ever felt that. And David is feeling this relentless form of attack, and he cries out to God, "Lord, you got to stop it before it destroys me." And he says, "You can't let my accusers win." And then he says something. I want you to really listen to this, because I think that this gives the victim of shame a way of escape. He says this: "No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause." See, what matters the most is not what others think of you. It's not even what your parents think of you. What matters the most is what God thinks of you. And God thinks good things. And God loves you. And God says you have great eternal worth. Amen? And David is saying, if we'll put our hope and we'll put our trust in and we'll put our self-worth in His hands, we'll never, ever have to feel the disastrous effects of false shame again. Isn't that good? Isn't that freeing? Amen. Wow. In fact, David says the shame is going to backfire. God will ultimately clean the slate of all the false accusations, and the public shaming will be seen for what it really is, lies. And he says the accusers will be seen for what they really are, liars. Justice will prevail. He says God will turn the tables and they'll be shamed themselves, only their shame will be well reserved because they are guilty of it. And so if you feel like you've been shamed today, whether it be at your school, whether you felt it in your home situation, or you're feeling it now, or work, or wherever it is, I just want to tell you this morning, know that God cares for you and He's got your back. Amen. Lord, I pray that anyone here this morning that has sensed this, or maybe is going through it, as they think about the thoughts that the enemy has been bringing upon them, and sometimes those thoughts come from other people's mouths, that, Lord, that You will help them to resist the temptation to bring that into themselves. That, Lord, You will show them who they are in Your sight. And that's all that really matters. To Lord, that we will put our hope in You, because You said that no one who puts their hope in You will ever feel shame. We thank You, Lord, for Your graciousness. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy this morning. There's another threat to his emotional, physical well-being, and David deals with this, I think, as a close cousin of shame. And the next one is guilt. Guilt. "Show me Your ways, Lord. Teach me Your paths. Guide me in Your truth and teach me. For You are God, my Savior, and my hope is in You all day long. Remember, Lord, Your great mercy and love, for they are from old, as of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to Your love, remember me. For You, Lord, are good." When it comes to guilt, there are three types of unresolved guilt. The first one is innocent in fact, but guilty in feelings. You feel you're innocent in fact, but you feel guilty anyway. This is what would commonly be called false guilt. It's a guilt that you feel when you've done nothing wrong, but you feel somehow that you're responsible, right? Remember the story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who's famous for writing Sherlock Holmes novels? And once he pulled a prank on nine of his friends who were prominent businessmen. It's kind of a rotten thing to do to your friends. If someone did this to me, they would not any longer be my friend. But he sent them an anonymous note, and it read, "All is found out, flee at once." Within 24 hours, eight of those men had fled the country. false guilt, it can be so real that we actually act on it without even really thinking it through. There's a second kind of guilt, and it's actually, I think, more dangerous than the first kind, and that is guilty in fact, but innocent in feelings. Think about that for a little bit. Okay, because this describes a person who has done something wrong, and they don't seem to be affected by it at all. I just lost my voice there, going through puberty, I guess. They burn somebody, and I mean, they're not feeling any pain. You've seen them at work, you know, they seriously attack someone at work, and everybody else is looking for a confession. I mean, they're looking for their cup of coffee. No regrets, no apologies. This is the kind of person Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Read it with me. It says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, like a nerve that's been burned. They can't feel it anymore, right? And Paul calls these kinds of people hypocritical liars because their consciences don't feel guilt anymore. That's dangerous. But there's a third kind of guilt. And probably most of us fall into this one, and that is guilty in fact and guilty in feelings. And so with this type of guilt, we've done the wrong and we know it. We have violated a clear, legitimate law of God, and we feel the condemnation that comes with that. It's that feeling, you know, how that you get when your stomach is kind of churning when you see those blue and red lights behind you, and you know that in your rearview mirror that you have been hit by a radar gun, and you know you're guilty because you were speeding through the school zone. That kind of guilt, you know? It's the knowledge that you lied to your parents or that you cheated on that test. It's the guilt you experience when you break sobriety or when you lose your temper with the kids, you know? We're guilty in fact, and we're guilty in feelings. And you know what? There's a great way to resolve that. You just confess the sins to God. And then you go to the other person you've hurt and you confess it to them. So we got this guilt thing that haunts us and it hinders us and it destroys our self-confidence. And David is throwing himself at God's feet and he's begging that he not be judged for something, for his deeds or his misdeeds, but that he be judged according to, and this is important, God's great mercy and God's great love. And so he pleads that God will not look at what he's done in the past. God, don't look back at my rebellion. Don't look back at my youth. Because I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, if you were to judge me according to my actions, I am toast. God, don't judge me according to who I am, but according to who you are. Did you catch that? Don't judge me according to who I am, but according to who you are, because I know that you are a God of mercy and you're a God of love. Actually, the word love there that he talks about is a special kind of love. It's a covenantal kind of love. It's in the Hebrew, the word hased. It's a love that's based on the covenant that has been established with him. So in other words, it's not a love that comes out of emotion, but it's a love that is a settled decision. For example, if you base the love that you have for your marriage partner on the day-to-day emotion, you're in for a rough ride, aren't you? And so this kind of covenantal love is what you agreed to at that wedding ceremony when you said once and for all in front of everybody this decision, I will love you through sickness and health and good times and bad times and ups and downs and you name it. And David says, God, judge me according to that kind of covenantal love because otherwise, I'm in trouble. Lord, forgive me based on hased kind of love. I don't know about you, but when I mess up with my wife, which is very rare, I just want to say that. Yeah, there's one right there. Huh? I would much rather appeal to her hased love than her emotions at the time. Amen? Why? Because you're much likely to get forgiveness. Remember the wedding ceremony we had, honey, way back then? And that's the way it is with God. It comes to when it comes to guilt. Because guilt, no matter what kind, even if it's something we did in our stupid youth, can be forgiven. And we don't have to walk around with it. So if you're innocent in fact, but you're guilty in your feelings, I would encourage you this morning to just seek out God's chesed, His covenantal love for you. And the false condemnation that you're feeling, if you confess it before God, I'm just going to tell you right out, that is from the devil. That is not from God. Let God's love free you. On the other hand, if you are guilty in fact, but you don't feel it anymore, that's so dangerous because that means you've suppressed it. And someday you're going to have to deal with it. So don't try to shove it down anymore, because what's going to happen is it's going to surface in some really nasty ways. And if you're guilty in fact and you're guilty in feelings, choose right now, God, I just humble myself. You're my loving God, and ask for forgiveness. And then go to the people that you've hurt and ask their forgiveness. And whether they give it to you or not, that action itself will set you free. Now, Psalm 25 pictures this difficult journey with a lot of distress, a lot of threats that we can't successfully maneuver ourselves, because life is very complicated, isn't it? In fact, I want you to see that the word way there in Psalm 25 is used four different times. It's used in verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12. And the word paths is used one time in verse 10. So in other words, what he's saying is, in this maze of threats that are surrounding me like these minefields all around me, God, I need your wisdom. And so he calls out for God's wisdom. Because as we go through this, if we don't have God's wisdom in our lives, we will find ourselves overrun and overwhelmed by the threats. And so David calls out in verse 4 and 5, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. And so if you really want to deal with these threats effectively in your life, if you want to make it through the journey in one piece, you do, don't you? You have to desire most of all to do God's will in God's way. Not your own. Do God's will in God's way. Because you're going to be tempted when you're threatened, because that's just what we do. We're going to be tempted to take it in our own hands. But if you do that, I guarantee you, you will mess up and it will be worse than when it started. So you have to, first of all, commit yourself. And that's what I'm saying is the first way to deal with the threats. Commit yourself. God, I am going to do it your way. Okay? That's the first thing you need to know about surviving threats. Seek God's wisdom. Here's the second thing. Seek God's face. I love this. Did you know that God desires an intimate relationship with you? That He does not want this superficial thing that we would be willing to settle for? But that He wants a very close... because a superficial relationship, it talks to God, it talks about God. It's like this religion. But that an intimate relationship talks right to Him. Face to face. We sing this song, and I don't know, we haven't sang the addendum to it for a long time, but I know Jesus Culture sings it, and it says, I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. I want to talk to you, Lord. Right to you. Face to face. Just like you would talk to your closest loved one. In fact, verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. The word secret, the word intimate, are translated from the very same Hebrew word, kawed. And the word secret, that word intimate, means couch, cushion, or pillow. You say, huh? That doesn't seem to have anything. But you know what it is? It's the picture, and Hebrews is a picture language. I know that about Hebrew. It's a picture of two friends seated on a couch, or maybe a husband and wife on the same pillow, sharing a pillow, close, looking into each other's eyes, enjoying the pleasure of their company. Now that is the kind of relationship that He wants with you. And then he says, my eyes are ever on you, Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. A lot of people plot and gossip, you know, around you, but you're kind of like oblivious to it because you're fixated on him. You're fixated on the Lord. I'm reading a book right now. It's by Carolyn Leaf. And maybe you've heard Renata talk about this because we're kind of working through this together. She has a degree. I can't imagine someone having a degree like this, but it's a degree in communication pathology specializing in neuropsychology. Okay, I'm already intimidated. But she was sharing that in studies that they have done on the brain, they actually show that when you fixate your thoughts on the wrong thing, day after day, hour after hour, night after night, what that person said, what that negative thing, what that toxic thinking, that it actually creates, and this is a physical thing that happens, little knots of inflammation in the dendrites and the neurons and of your brain. To the point that when signals are sent, they get lost and locked up in this knot, in this negative cycle, and you can't hardly get out of it. And so the feelings you feel are like, I'm stuck, I'm unable to cope, and you focus on the problem instead of the solution, and it leads to depression and anxiety and memory loss and irrational thinking and all kinds of mental issues. You ever experienced that? Man, I have. You just get locked in this thing. And you don't think you can get out. But what I love about this verse is that in God's mercy, he has given you and he has given me the choice to, instead of locking in on the problem, that we can lock into him with our brains, with our choice. And when you do that, your brain literally goes into a state of rest. God has created you like that. God has created us to seek him out. It's like a Sabbath for the brain. And you start moving towards clear, rational thinking. And as you focus on the Lord, he gently just, you know, guides us back to emotional and physical health. That's what God wants for us. That's why he wants that intimacy and that closeness. There's a reason for it. So I seek his face. I seek his wisdom. Lastly, if I have any hope of survival in these threats that come, I need to seek God's protection. Do you know how to do that? Seek his protection. Look at what he writes in verse 19. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame. There's that word again, right? For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, again, he says, is in you. David's being attacked from all sides. He was stunned. In fact, he was kind of shocked by how fiercely he was hated by his enemies. I want to tell you how fiercely he was hated by his enemies. That word fierce that he uses there is the word Hamas. Anybody ever heard the word Hamas? Yeah. Hamas. Hamas is the Palestinian Islamic terrorist movement whose goal, stated goal, is to wipe out the Jewish race. Okay? The word literally means, so when you hear the word Hamas, it literally means violent bloodletting. So when David uses this word, I mean, he more than anybody else knows what his enemies would do to him if they got a hold of him. So he calls out for God to rescue and protect him. And after enough attacks of your enemies, you lose hope, you despair, and that's where David is. But the phrase, I take refuge in you, also means I have hope in you. And then he says, may integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Because David was a man of integrity, he was honest, he was open before the Lord. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was blameless, okay? He's not saying that. But he knew that regardless of what his enemies, the lies were spreading about him, that the Lord saw his heart. Aren't you glad that God sees our heart? We were joking around about that this morning. I don't know what it was, that David said, perception is reality. We went, wait a minute, perception isn't reality. He said, wait a minute. It's not truth. But it is reality to the person. They perceive it that way. And because David was a man of integrity, aren't you glad that God sees the truth about you, not the perception? And the Lord approved of his character. And when we're feeling threatened by our own private Hamas, God says, I'm going to protect you. And ultimately, people will see your character and your integrity. And God will use our track record to defend us. And knowing that, there's no reason. That kind of frees us up. We don't have to defend ourselves. Amen? We don't have to defend ourselves. God does that. So if you're feeling ashamed or shamed, or if you're feeling guilty, or if you're threatened by the enemies of loneliness or regret or just that right out despair, David is saying in Psalms 25, let God be your protector. Seek his face. Seek his wisdom. Seek his protection. And you'll be amazed how he keeps his promises. We've got a couple minutes for the lunch hour when we all turn off our brains. Hopefully you haven't turned it off yet. Just, you know, be at ease, because at 1 second after 12, Jeff turns off the sound. So you're okay. So we're learning to ask these questions, right? And I just want to hear maybe from you, and maybe this is too sensitive of a subject, but maybe somebody can just, are there any questions about what we've said? Are there any comments? What did God say to you this morning? Go ahead.
Would you comment on the difference between feeling shame and feeling regret?
I think shame is something that comes from the outside, and that regret is something that maybe comes from the inside. It's nothing that anybody else knows but you. That would fall more on the guilty spectrum, because shame and guilt are really close together. Like I said, they're cousins. I think it would fall closer over onto the guilty. You know, regret is more on the guilty side.
Well, God brings guilt, doesn't
he? Sometimes.
Awareness of something that we've done wrong. But Satan brings shame, right?
Right. I think that, you know, like I said, there's sometimes where God is not bringing the guilt because you haven't done anything wrong. You're innocent in action, but you're feeling guilty. I think if regret is something, regret is almost like a short-term thing too. If it goes into long-term, then it becomes self guilt. We can regret, and we should be able to say, Lord, I regret I did that. I confess that and move on. But regret is a short-term thing. It actually turns, I'd actually say it turns into a longer condemnation, actually, if you're not careful. Good stuff. Anyway, other comments, thoughts? Anybody getting their private Hamas? And there's healing in that. The minute that we engage with him at that deeper level, God brings healing to our hearts and minds. I think he unknots all that stuff that we've got locked into. Go ahead.
I think that our society now has okayed so many things that 20 years ago they would not okay, that whatever people did was not okay. But now we have seared our minds with what's going on around us to the point that then we don't feel guilt
right.
as much whenever we participate in something. And
yeah.
or we don't say anything about it because we don't want people to think badly about us condemning them.
Yeah. Yeah, because society has accepted
society
so many things.
Society is accepting so many
yeah.
things that they wouldn't have done even 20 years ago.
Right. That's a dangerous thing when we don't.
That's all part of the end times that
yeah.
we're that is fast approaching.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A seared conscience is kind of a scary
yeah,
thing,
seared
isn't it? That
conscience.
you don't feel the pain anymore. You don't
yeah.
feel. You don't want to. And it's scary to be sensitive to God. Because he may say some things you don't want to hear, but it's really the best way. Yeah.
I've had my brother staying with me for a week, and there's so many things that he